What a blessing it is to be here today, to be a part of this final installment, the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord. And you say, well, sure, it sounds like judgment to me, and that is right. Yes, but it is judgment in the fullest sense of all of its range, all the way from the declaration that there is good and evil to the definition of what that is and the discernment of when it happens, all the way to the distinction of the outcomes God executes through such judgment. That sounds like a big definition, doesn't it? It covers a lot. And that is specifically what we're dealing with in the Day of the Lord. We're dealing with judgment, but a bigger parameter of judgment than we normally think of. And I hope that you'll come to see that there's more to this than just God's going to get you for that. Although He is, but anyway. And where it all began is contingent to the understanding of what it is. And there's two things I'm going to talk about the Day of the Lord. Where it all began and how it all ends. Where it all began depends on precisely which terms that you believe refer to the Day of the Lord. The phrase, the Day of the Lord, is mentioned 18 times in the Old Testament and 5 times in the New Testament. But there's many other terms that apply to this subject. Now, I don't want to give you a list of them here so that you'll know that we take a broad range, a broad perspective when it comes to what we're talking about when we speak about the Day of the Lord. There's the Day of the Lord. There's the Day of God in the New Testament, the Day of Christ in the New Testament, the Day of the Son of Man in the New Testament, the Lord's Day. Interesting, the Lord's Day, John the Revelator talked about the Lord's Day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day in the book of Revelation. And then guess what unfolds in the rest of that book? It's the judgment of the Lord. It's interesting that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And then his prophecy of the judgment that is coming follows the rest of that beginning as it takes place through the first three chapters there. And then chapters 4 and 5 talking about Christ being God. And then in chapter 6, that judgment unfolds. The Day of Judgment. The Old Testament refers to it. The days of vengeance, the day of visitation, the coming of the Lord, the time of His indignation, the day of His wrath, the time of the Gentiles, the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, the end. Daniel talks about it being the end, the time of the end, and in the end. And Jesus follows up in the New Testament with that very same terminology as He talks about when you see the abomination desolation of the abomination that Daniel spoke about. And Jesus talks about the end, the end, the end, the end. And then the days are coming, it says in the Old Testament. And in that day, and in those days, and at that time, and on that day, and in that day, and in the last day or days, and in the latter days. And I probably haven't even covered them all. But it's all in the context of the Day of the Lord, that day of judgment that we think about. And every prophet that I could find except Jonah, there are 16 prophets, and I believe it's a mistake to separate them into minor and major prophets like some of the scholars do, but every prophet except Jonah uses some form or some allusion to the Day of the Lord in some kind of terminology. Now, those expressions come in 5 ways. Just listen, okay? Don't try to probably remember all this except for the last one, okay? The prophets talk about this expression in regard to what already has happened in days gone by sometimes. That's very rare. That's only 2 or 3, maybe, I don't know, very, very few times. The second way is what could be happening as the narrative is given, as the prophetic narrative is given, depending on the circumstance. The third way is what will happen soon or is imminent if repentance isn't forthcoming. The fourth way is what will happen in years ahead as a natural result of continued sin. And the fifth way, and this is what we want to look at, consider mostly this morning, is when God's panoramic program of divine judgment fully descends upon this earth. We believe, as Travis has done a great job of preaching through this theme so far, but he communicated last week, I think it was, that the next event is the falling away. This is according to the scripture. We may already be in the falling away. We're definitely in the last days, I think. But the falling away, then the man of sin is revealed and the great tribulation happens. We believe here that that's the next event that's in place. So yes, we do see the day of the Lord as a very holistic, broad in scope, contiguous, time-spanning reality, as it were. It almost makes it hard to talk about. It's kind of like trying to pin Jell-O to the wall or something, you know, like that. But we are in the last days. Hebrews 1:2 says that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. So we are in the last days. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, he talked about the latter times as if Timothy was to adjust his ministry according to what Paul is saying is going to take place in the latter times. So we believe that these latter days started the last time started when Jesus was crucified. So we believe we're in the last days in some form, some way. However, where did it all begin? What is the origin of the day of the Lord in the scriptures? I want you to, you can turn to the book of Joel. That's primarily where we're going to be in the Old Testament to look at this first issue about where it all began. But before we get to Joel, you can find that and then hold your place there. I want you to look in Genesis. While you hold your place in Joel, I want you to look at a verse to ponder and take with you and think about. And this verse is in chapter 2 and verse 17. Now, you know that God had told them that there were trees in the garden that they could eat of, all of them except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said in verse 17, "But of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Now, I know that phrase is not the day of the Lord, but it does say, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So where did it all begin? Well, the idea that as a general application that life on the earth was in the beginning and forever always to be subject to the administration of God's judgment starts right here. The idea of it begins right here. This is where it starts. The day of the Lord. And God reveals this himself to Adam in this passage and to all of mankind to operate under the reality of his administration of justice. So it kind of begins here, we would say. And then, if you consider its coming forth as the scriptures unfold, It also is mentioned in the Pentateuch. This is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In Genesis 49:1, I'll just read this. You don't need to turn there. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." So this idea begins to be communicated that there is prophecy involved when somebody talks about the last days. And when you read what Jacob's prophecy was to his sons, all 12 of them, it's interesting because as I read that, you see it says, "What shall befall you in the last days?" They're not all blessings. There's some bad things that are, he says is going to happen to his sons because of their sin. So it is a prophecy of judgment. Then you go on down to Numbers chapter 24 and verse 14, and there Balaam, the prophet, says this, "I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days." So I'm connecting these other phrases to the day of the Lord. So when you read these other phrases in the Old Testament, there's often a sometimes hidden, sometimes overtly described time that's coming for these things to be fulfilled. Sometimes they're fulfilled immediately, sometimes they're not. But pressing forward in Deuteronomy, the phrase "the latter days" is mentioned in chapter 4, verse 30, and then again in Deuteronomy in chapter 31, verse 29. And then in the book of Job, in the King James Version, it says, Job's talking about, he knows he has a redeemer somewhere, and he says in chapter 19, verse 25, "He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth," his redeemer. So we begin to see that there's an unfolding of the judgment, the day of the Lord kind of judgment prophecies that's taking place even before the prophets. But then we come down to the prophets, and I want to start and just use one prophet, one Old Testament prophet, one chapter in the book of Joel, and that's chapter 3, as a kind of a microcosm of the way that God spoke to really all the prophets, except Jonah, in them fulfilling these Day of the Lord prophecies. Okay? Now, in the book of Joel, in chapter 1, let me say this before I get to Joel chapter 1. Joel is the Yoel in the Hebrew. The J is pronounced as Y in the Hebrew. And his name means Yahweh, or Yah is God. Okay, and so in chapter 1, we'll see that, and beginning in chapter 1, it's an immediate prophecy that's going to be fulfilled or has been fulfilled, as I said, sometimes it's happened, is sometimes the case. But by the time we get to chapter 3, it goes back to that fifth meaning that I told you to remember, when God's panoramic program of divine judgment fully descends upon the earth. But let's start there. Just look at chapter 1. He describes in verse 4 a terrible event. He says nothing's ever happened like this before. And what is it that he describes? Verse 4, he says the chewing locust, the swarming locust, the crawling locust, the consuming locust is going to completely destroy everything that's living. Every tree, every blade of grass, everything that's green is going to completely be gone by this pestilence or plague of locusts. Now, when you look that word up, locust, it is some sort of critter, okay? But it may not be exactly what we think of as the locust. Scholars aren't actually sure precisely what kind of critter this is. but it consumes everything. And Joel warns them about this impending disaster, and it serves as a wake-up call for them. Notice verse 8, lament, he says, with sackcloth. Verse 11, be ashamed. Verse 13, gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, lie all night in sackcloth. Verse 13. Verse 14, consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants into the house of the Lord and cry out to the Lord. Verse 15, this is important. Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand, it shall come as destruction from the Almighty. And so you read that and you say, now which was it? Was it the locusts or was it the day of the Lord? And the answer is yes. Yes. So that kind of sets the tone for how nuanced this terminology can be, and yet how there is a definitive place where it is going. But this is characteristic of how God inspired all the prophets to deal with this subject. Joel is a very good microcosm, although it's not complete. It's not everything in all the ways that all the prophets dealt with it, but it's a good place to begin when you've just got one sermon to finish up on the day of the Lord, and where it all began. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, blow the trumpet in Zion. I read verse 15. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong. Now, which is it? Is it a people or was it the locusts? The answer is yes. And people come great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them for many successive generations. And then again, down in verse 11 of the same chapter, the Lord gives voice before what? His army. Now, which is it? Is it the locusts? Is it people? Is it his army? Is it the day of the Lord? And the answer is yes. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? And it's the same question that's asked in Revelation in chapter 6 when Jesus shows up and they say, this is the wrath of the Lamb. And the question comes up, who can stand? And the answer is, but by the grace of God, no one. And then we go down to verses 30 through 32. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Now, there's some hope right there. Hot dog, we like it when in the middle of judgment we find some hope. And that's important to remember because it's part of that whole scope of the judgment of God. There has to be a discernment between the good and evil. There has to be descriptions of the good and evil. Those things have to coexist. But there is some hope. Then I want to read the whole chapter, chapter 3, and I want you to listen. Just listen. For behold, in those days and at that time when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people. They have given a boy as payment for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you do retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your head. Because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my prized possessions, also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, you've sold to the Greeks that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them and will return your retaliation upon your head. I will sell your sons and your daughters in the hand of the people of Judah. They will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come down, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for the wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord will also roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Achaicus. Egypt shall be desolation, Edom a desolate wilderness, because of violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever in Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. In that chapter, I want you to think of all that information and put it into three categories. Category number one is people. Category number two is, I'll call it property. It also deals with places and with possessions, but I'll call it property. And category number three is polity. That is government. So category number one, people. Now, I don't have time to exegete this whole chapter with you, but what I want to do is show you that what I'm saying is demonstrated in the text by the way it reads. In regard to people, notice verse 1, captives. Notice verse 2, people. Notice verse 3, people, a boy and a girl. Notice verse 6, people twice. Notice in verse 8, sons and daughters and people twice. Notice in verse 9, mighty men. In verse 11, mighty ones. In verse 14, multitudes mentioned twice. In verse 16, people and children. In verse 17, aliens. In verse 19, people. So the first element that God is going to deal with in the day of the Lord, in the day of judgment, is people. People. Which people? All people will be dealt with. Whether you get mercy or whether you get condemnation, you are still under judgment. You're still being judged, you see. There has to be judgment because judgment involves discernment between the right and the wrong. So it's not wrong to call it judgment. That's what it is. It's all part of judgment. It says in Daniel, when Daniel was dealing with this issue, it said there was a judgment made in favor of the saints. How many of you like it when judgment is made in your favor? That's right. That's judgment. It's in your favor. It's for your mercy, your grace. It's for your blessing. But it's judgment. Don't be afraid to use the word in that term, in that way, that term in that way. But I want you to see it involves people. Surely you would agree with that, with all that we've read, and I've repeated it for you. People are going to be involved in the judgment, all people. The second category I mentioned was property, or places and possessions are included there. Notice in verse 1, Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 2, the valley of Jehoshaphat. And by the way, Jehoshaphat means the Yahweh judges. It's the place of judgment. Verse 2 also, Israel. And then notice the land there in verse 2. In verse 4, Tyre and Sidon and Philistia. In verse 5, even the possessions, the silver and the gold. God owns, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns the gold and the silver on 1,000 hills. He owns the iron and the, I don't know, copper. He owns the precious metals. He owns the land, okay? The land is involved here. Verse 6, Judah, Jerusalem, Greeks, borders. Verse 7, the place, and Sabaeans. And verse 12, again, the valley of Jehoshaphat. Verse 14, the valley of decision, mentioned twice there. Verse 16, Jerusalem, Israel. Verse 17, Zion, the holy mountain. Verse 18, the mountains, the hills, the brooks, the water, the fountain, the valley of Acacias. Verse 19, Egypt, Edom, Judah, the land. Verse 20, Judah, Jerusalem. Verse 21, Zion, all places, possessions. All literally property, it comes under the judgment of God. It comes under the administration of His judgment, all of it. And then the third thing that I mentioned is polity or government. Notice in verse 2, the word nations mentioned twice. Notice verse 9, nations. Verse 11, nations. Verse 12, nations mentioned twice there. Nations, all nations, it says sometimes. That's government. That implies that there is a government involved. There's polity. Because wherever you have people in communities, you've got to have some polity of some kind. You've got to have some kind of government. Why? Because the human heart is wicked, and you've got to protect people from people. That's just the reality of it. If you don't do that, you're failing as a nation. If we don't protect our streets from thugs, we're failing as a nation. If we don't protect the innocent from the guilty, we're failing as a nation. First lesson of law enforcement, don't fail in that responsibility. As a matter of fact, first lesson for all of government, learn what the Bible says your responsibility is. I encouraged our commissioners to do that, and they just got to the point where they don't invite me to pray anymore. But it doesn't mean we stop. It doesn't mean that we give up. It means we use the opportunities that go where God opens the doors for us. What they don't realize is they got a man, I tell you, if you never heard Mitch Forster pray, you ought to hear him pray. Prays with humility and with such gravity and such specificity that they got him praying at a lot of them now. And that's good. That's good. I told him, he said, well, they've got 8 other pastors on the list. I said, I'll just dismiss all of them and let you pray every time. I like Mitch's prayers. But there's polity involved. And oh, by the way, let me just show you. We're right here at the book of Amos. So somebody might say, well, didn't nations always mean pagan nations? Does it mean God's people, Israel? And it does include God's people, but you can't see it right here in this text. Just flip over to Amos a couple pages over to the right and look in chapter 5. You'll notice in chapter 5, if you've got a Bible that uses subtitles, chapter 5 is called A Lament for Israel. So God is talking to Israel. He's talking to Israel. He's talking to Israel. In verse 18, he says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It'll be darkness, not light. It'll be as though a man fled from a lion, but a bear met him. Or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it?" Straight across the page in my Bible, in chapter 4, verse 12, it says this, "Therefore thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God." Israel as a nation, Israel as a government, is under the auspices of the judgment of God. They will not escape it because they have a history of being known as God's people. They will not escape that judgment. The nations, all of them, Donald Trump's government, Bibi Netanyahu's government, whoever's government you want to say, they have no bearing or no being in the judgment of God. God is tired of human government at this point. He is fed up with human failure in human government at the time that he comes back, and therefore he's not going to use the humans that are running government when he comes back. The government is not holy. It is not sanctified. It is not what God is going to use. He's going to set up his government. It's going to be under him. The polity, the government of the world will be under God himself. So the people, the places, and the polity, or the property, the people, the property, and the polity, God claims it all under the administration of his judgment. There is no holy, sanctified human government. There's some that are better than others, and some that are worse than others. But there's none that God is going to say, "I like this one, we'll do it your way." No. And there's no other religion for the people, by the way. There's no other way than what God has set out in his word to receive the mercy on the day of the Lord than what he has said. Those who belong to him, those whom he has known, those who know him, those whom he has saved, those who have been saved, those whom he has given faith, those who have faith. You see, both sides of it. That's how it works. So we have that being said. Now, we come to the end of the day of the Lord, at least how it all began from the scriptures, the way the scriptures describe how we've come to the New Testament now. So that's at least a bird's eye view of where it all began. But how does it end? How does it end? Well, obviously, the day of the Lord, when he physically, literally, and directly is running everything, never ends. Even though this earth passes away, then there is another dwelling place. So it really never ends. But the practical point that we want to make here, until he gets here, how is it that this day or the understanding of it impacts God's people. And I love, he talked about, Travis did, maybe week before last or week before that, but in Daniel, it said that there will be people who understand it. You know who that is? That's us. That's those who know the Lord. It's not just the preachers. I mean, we ought to help you, but you ought to understand it. It's for you to understand. It's for you to know. It's to bless your heart. It's to get you from back there to down there. That's what he wants. Hebrews chapter 10 says, as you see the day approaching, so much the more you ought to gather yourselves together. So as you see the day approaching, there's certain behaviors. 2 Peter 3 says that we ought to hasten the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. How can this be? How can it be that we would see what the Bible talks about and want this to come to pass? How could it be that we would hasten it? Travis already talked about that, so I don't have to. But here's one thing I do want to show you, and it's in the New Testament. And now we're talking about the day of the Lord as it regards to how it's all going to end, but what it means. Chapter 4 of 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, I was blown away when I read this the other day. While back, chapter 4, verse 17. It says, it's unbelievable the way this is put. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. What? The day of judgment has something to do with love? Yeah, it does. See, love is perfected or completed in us. It becomes a completed work when we can face the judgment with boldness. That word in the Greek, the word boldness there, is parousia. It means to speak clearly and distinctly with certainty. It has to do with speaking. It's not just the way you live, it's what you say. It's speaking, it's talking, it's writing, it's communicating orally, verbally, written. However it is, it has to do with words. And it says that we can have boldness in the day of judgment, and that's a manifestation of God's love being perfected or completed in us. So when you're able to say to the world, man, I'm looking forward to the day of the Lord. They think you're crazy, but you know they're crazy, or something like that. It's for us to understand. It's for us to know so that we're encouraged. I want you to it's on the same opening here, back in chapter 2, verse 28. Look at what it says. Same book, just across the page, my Bible. Verse 28, chapter 2. And now, little children, abide in him that when he appears, we may have confidence. There's the word. It's confidence here, but it's the same word, parousia. And not be ashamed before him at his coming. I want you to notice something right there. Do you see in that verse, just like your pastor taught you last week, that his appearing and his coming are the same thing? There is no secret coming. Whoever dreamed up the idea of a secret rapture? It is not secret. It is open. It is demonstrable. It will be obvious when he comes back. Where did that theology come from? If you can find anybody who can find a biblical reference for a secret rapture, let me know. We believe in a rapture, but it's not secret. It is not secret. Why? The whole reason behind this series of the Day of the Lord is to perfect our love to be ready for his return. Why? Why do we want that to happen? Well, let me show you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Back to the left, just a little piece. And start with verse 14. I don't think I got this on the slide. I got verses 9 through 12, which we'll look at. But start in chapter 2, verse 14. Notice there what it says. To which he called you by our gospel. Why? For the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You've been called to obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been called to be exposed with him as he's exposed. You've been called to make him known. You've been called to unite and be united with him in whatever happens to him. Now look across the page there in verse 9. And he's talking about those who'll be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from what? The glory of his power. When? When he comes in that day to be what? Glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with the power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, in him, according to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is connected to his coming, to his second coming, to his appearing, to his returning? What is connected? The glory of God. And you and I get to participate in that. That's the why. A secret rapture? Are you kidding me? Nobody would know that. That's not glory. Listen, the reason to not believe in the secret rapture is, first of all, because the Bible doesn't teach it. But the second reason is because it robs Christ of the glory of his return. That's worth defending. Because you get to participate if you know him. Well, you're not convinced, I can tell. So there's more glory to be found back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 40. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. When he comes back and we are raised, we're raised in glory. His glory. The glory of his appearing. The glory of his coming. Well, what a glorious day that'll be. Verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. You look like you need to be changed. And I do too. Look at us. Just look at us. I got sores all over my face. I got the back's killing me. I got sciatica. You too. Used to wear glasses. I threw them away. Repaired my eyes. Still can't see. I can see all of you. I can tell who you are. But we need to be changed. We'll be changed. We'll look like him. In a moment, in the twinkling, verse 53, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, we sing those songs, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Hallelujah. The glory of Christ in his appearing, in his coming, in the rapture, in the resurrection. Be careful about falling for man's doctrine. Nobody has to leave here afraid. You say, well, you're just trying to scare us. You talk about the judgment of God. No, we're not trying to scare you. Nobody has to leave here afraid today. I bet in a crowd this size, there's a dozen people that don't know. It may be more than that, two dozen, three dozen, that don't know if you're ready for the judgment of God. If you're sitting here this morning and there's a heartbeat, some of us, my heart's beating fast right now, but it ain't because I'm afraid, I can tell you that. And if you're sitting here and your heart is beating fast because you're not sure, you don't need to leave here in that condition. You say, well, I don't know what in the world to do about it. Well, we're going to have an invitation. What's an invitation? Well, according to Jesus, he called people in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. First thing he said just about in his ministry was repent and believe the gospel. And then after he said that, he said it a bunch of times. Matthew 4:19, follow me. Matthew 8:22, follow me. Matthew 9:9, follow me. Matthew 16:24, follow me. Matthew 19:21, follow me. Mark 2:14, follow me. Mark 8:34, follow me. Mark 10:21, follow me. Luke 5:27, follow me. Luke 9:23, follow me. Luke 9:59, follow me. Luke 18:22, follow me. John 1:43, follow me. John 10:27, follow me. John 12:26, follow me. John 13:36, follow me. John 21:19, follow me. John 21:22, follow me. Don't leave here saying, I don't know what I should do. You know. Repent, believe the gospel, and follow him today, right now, in this moment. Bow your heads and close your eyes. Summer's coming to the piano. She's going to play. We've got a few hymns that talk about following me. She didn't know the one I wanted, of course. So she knew it. She knew it from a child. But our guys, they only can learn one song, new song a week, okay? And they learned their new song and they did well. Thank you very much. But don't leave here not knowing. This is an invitation Jesus gave them all the time, as I've just demonstrated. Follow him. Bow your heads, close your eyes. You need to follow him. Man, why don't you just come? You don't have to. You can do it in your seat, but why don't you just come? Why don't you just come sit up on the front row here and just say, I'm doing this today in front of everybody because I'm not sure. Maybe I am ready, maybe I ain't, but I feel some fear in my heart. See, perfect love casts out fear. If you understood this message today, and you know the Lord, you don't have that fear. If you understood this message today and you don't know the Lord, you do have fear. That's the difference. Father, do your office work in our hearts today. That heart, the struggle. God, Jesus called everybody that he called to himself. He did it publicly. Somebody here today needs to do that.